numbers are few tonight, but I have a feeling that many people looked at the schedule and said, when should we go to Florida? Parks is coming. Time to go. But it's nice to have you here tonight. We're going to read in John chapter 8 for the first of two readings tonight, John's Gospel, chapter 8, and we're going to commence reading, please, at verse 26. John 8, 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. Pardon me. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Maybe keep your finger there, please, and then go back with me to Matthew chapter 20. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20. And our reading here will begin at verse number 27. I'm sorry, verse 26. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served or ministered unto, but rather to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Most of you will know tonight, as I announce the topic, that there are so many other places that we could have read from the Word of God, but suffice it to say, these two, I think, are more than enough. We're going to be looking this evening at the servant character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two phrases that epitomize his life, and in particular, his last 3 or 3.5 years of earthly service. I do always those things that please the Father, and I did not come to be served. Rather, I came to serve. Those two expressions characterize the life of Christ. Now, who are we to be examples of? We are, after all, aren't we, to be examples of Christ? So everything that we learn of him tonight and anything that we will be reminded of that we have known for all of our lives or all of our Christian lives concerning the servant character of Christ then should apply to every one of us here tonight. There are certain things that, to be honest, in fact, I have very few pet peeves. But one of them is the term full-time worker for the Lord. People say, are you in full-time service? And I'll say, sure, aren't you? And the point, of course, is that no matter what we do, whether we're a student in school, whether we work, or whether we're retired, wherever we are and whatever we might do, we are all to be full-time servants of the Lord. Some have asked me, what aspect of the Lord's work are you involved in? When I tell them, I say, well, what aspect of the Lord's work are you involved in? Oh, no, I'm just one of the many. But what aspect of the Lord's work are you involved in? As I'm not a preacher, and I'm not this, and I'm not that, that's not the point. See, we live in a very interesting age. I think it's an age that in some regards probably frustrates the Lord Jesus a lot. But it is interesting nonetheless. There are, I don't know about Nassau even, or let alone your Commonwealth in general, but there are a number of places, and you'll see televised ministry sessions and the like from many of them. There are places in the United States, they're growing in leaps and bounds. Some of them will have 10, 12, 15,000 on their church membership rolls. They are really, really successful, as far as some people accord them. But you see, they have an attitude and they have a premise. And in the last 20 years or so, it's been developing, maybe especially in the last 10 or 12. And it is a premise that's developing, and the premise is this. Come to us. We have 8, 9, 10, 12, 14. In one instance I heard of, 23 full-time ministers on staff. We have ministries for singles, ministries for middle-aged people, ministries for the elderly. We have all kinds of children and youth ministries. We have a minister of music. We have worship ministers. And on they will go, and they say, you come to us. We have professionally trained, very excellent people who are well-salaried to minister to your every need. So come. You are very welcome. And of course, no surprise whatsoever, people flock to that because we like to be served. Now, you see, numbers, for the sake of numbers, are a rather dangerous yardstick. And after all, the fastest growing religion by numbers in the world today is the nation of Islam. So then do we say, since they're growing faster than anyone else, that they are correct and true to doctrine? I do not think so. And within the great umbrella of Christendom, the largest, fastest growing group in all of the world amongst the great umbrella of Christendom is an organization called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, otherwise known as the Mormons. So do we sit back and say, well, I guess they must be doing it right because their numbers are growing. Numbers have not been a real great measuring stick for health of a local church since Acts chapter 8. Period. Cannot go by numbers for the sake of numbers. For you see, all of these megachurches, and mind you, they do an awful lot that's right. I have cousins and they're wonderful people. Some of the great Christians that I've ever met, in fact. Jim is my first cousin. He's 23 years older than I am. And he and his wife are some of the godliest and most consistent people that I've ever met. They are in one of these mega churches. And when I talk to them, it's very obvious there is a lot that they are doing right. And they're active and they are working. But their whole premise, come to us, we are trained to serve you, is the exact opposite of the attitude that the Lord Jesus walked this planet with. He said, I did not come to be served. Rather, I came to serve or to minister. And so that character aspect of our Savior should characterize then every one of us by extension, so that wherever we are found, we are serving God and serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the advancement of His kingdom. His service was a multifaceted one. His, first of all, was a service of the intellect. He thought, and he thought a lot, but most of his thoughts were toward others. He was the one who, on his very third day of public ministry, rescued an embarrassing situation in a tiny little nondescript Galilean village known as Cana. For you see, one of the great, great things that could ever happen at a wedding that would be a source of forever embarrassment to the people whose daughter was being married is if the wine would run out. Wine in Scripture, of course, is a picture of joy. And we can often preach from that very miracle in Cana of Galilee, 3 days into his earthly ministry, from the Gospel. When we talk about a world whose wine is just running out, the joy is running out of the world in which we live. But nonetheless, thinking of others and wanting to teach a lesson to his disciples who had just joined him. And as well, I believe in a particular way, explaining by his virtuous act to Mary that her 30-year role as his mother was now about to be replaced, as she would have to learn that that baby that she had held in her arms was none the less than the Son of God, and she now answered to her firstborn son. And so with that in mind, 33 times in the Gospels, we read that the Lord Jesus healed the sick. Interests me at times to listen to some of these, what do I call them? Evangelists? Maybe that's a stretch. Anyway, preachers on TV. Some of them who believe in healings. I heard one of them yesterday. I was just back in the back there. I was just surfing the channels, and I came across one. I listened for about 5 minutes. That was about all I could take. And he said, there's no reason on earth for anyone in this audience tonight, and there were about 20,000, not one reason for anyone in this audience tonight to be sick. All you need is faith. I thought, I wonder if he has ever read in 2 John, when the Apostle John writes to his beloved, dear friend named Gaius, and he says this, beloved, I wish above all things that your health, physical health, would prosper even as your soul prospers. Now, there was an apostle writing. Apostles had certain powers that no one has today. In one prayer, I am convinced, the Apostle John could pray for the healing of Gaius, and like that, he would have been healed. But God allows these things into our lives for lessons, and he teaches us in them. And so as such, we think of the Lord Jesus. Never did a person come to him with faith and leave disappointed. He cast out demons. 20 times we read of that in the Gospels. He cast out demons. What a remarkable thing that must have been to come across some of those people. Maybe you have as well. I know that I have. And it's just obvious that they are possessed with demons. 20 different times we read that he cast them out. The Gospels record 27 occasions when the Lord Jesus preached the forgiveness of sins. 27 times. I find that a marvelous thing. Because no matter what else he did, raising several from the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, his principal purpose for coming was that all men everywhere should repent and be forgiven from their sins. Aren't you thankful tonight that the Lord Jesus came as a man amongst men and for 3 or 3.5 years preached the forgiveness of sins? Aren't you grateful for your forgiven sins tonight? Thank God for it. You might ask yourself, how could anyone not love someone like this? This is a mystery to me, isn't it? How could anybody alive in that day walk from village to village? For it's apparent as you read the Gospels that a great multitude, we read that again, followed him from one village to the next. How could people not see it once, let alone twice or even 3 or more times? This huge multitude, thousands perhaps of people coming. They would see people that were carried across someone's shoulders. They would see the lame that were born on a stretcher with several people. They could see people who were obviously demoniacs. And in instance, just like this, they hear a word from this man, and they see this person lame for years rise up, cast away their crutch, and walk away, jump away, dancing and rejoicing in their new healing. How could you witness that and not fall in love with such a person? Boy, don't ever discount the hardness of the human heart. We read in John 12, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. It's pathetic, isn't it? It's absolutely incredible. The ultimate purpose of his life and of his service was to glorify God, his Father. He lived 30 years, as we know well, of relative obscurity. They are quiet years. We know so little. Just one little story at the age of 12. And with that one brief exception that took place in just hours, that's all we know of the first 30 years of the Lord Jesus. Now, I do know this. There's never been a more obedient son to his parents. Never. No one else has even come close. There has never been a more responsible young boy or young man. Never once. There has never been anybody who was as faithful in the service of his father in the carpenter shop. Never has been anybody as faithful in the service of their father as the Lord Jesus was of Joseph. Perfect life, 30 years. But then there were those 3 years that changed the world when he entered his service. A number of points, 5 of them actually, on his service. Hopefully we can learn lessons tonight that will help us in our service for the Lord Jesus. His service, first of all, was selfless. It was tireless. It was uncompromising. It was holy. And it was also without guile. Selfless. You know, by their very definition, a servant is not supposed to put their wishes above the master's. Imagine that if you would. You hire somebody. They are your servant. And you say to them, I would like for you to mow the lawn, cut the grass for me today. And the servant looks at you and actually says, I wasn't planning to do that today. I'm going to do that on Thursday. Today, I was going to do this or that. Sorry, I'll get to it Thursday. Imagine that. How long would you keep a person like that? And, of course, that's a person that's just working for you, hired by you today. I don't think any of you have slaves. But the simple fact is these were bond slaves. And in this day and age in which the New Testament was written, the Lord Jesus literally became a bond slave, not just of his father, but for a fallen human race lost in sin. His service was selfless. I think of Capernaum. You know, there were more miracles done in and around Capernaum. Many of you have been there in that second century rebuild of that village. It only lasted to the fourth century. Most people believe that the synagogue that's there today was built on the same foundation as the actual synagogue in which the Lord Jesus would have walked once upon a time. The Lord Jesus did more miracles in and around and pertaining to Capernaum than all other recorded places in the Bible combined. Capernaum was a really favored place. And he stood there one day, and he looked about a mile away to that fishing village called Bethsaida, where John was born and raised. And he could look in the opposite direction on the Galilean Sea, and he could see the village of Chorazin. And then he stood in Capernaum, and after pronouncing woes on those first two villages, he said, "And thou, Capernaum, exalted to heaven, shall be cast into hell." He said, strong language, if the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have long since repented. All three of those villages, one has been restored to its second century glory to a degree today. Bethsaida is being excavated right now. Chorazin lies in a tell underneath a mound of dirt, probably never to be excavated with all that's going on in Israel now. There they lie in ruins. He gave them selfless service, and they rejected him. We need to take a point from this tonight, folks. A lot of things that you and I might do may pass by relatively unappreciated. And the moral of the story is, may we never allow our discouragement or lack of being appreciated. May we never let our relative lack of fame or glamour deter us from serving the Lord in what He has asked us to do. Not long ago, I was in an assembly for a little bit of time, not in this country or in mine. And a lady came up to me and she said, "Could I ever talk to you? I'm struggling with something." And I said, "Sure." And we sat and talked. And she said, "I'm really up in years now." And I could tell that just by looking at her, of course. She said, I'm up in years now, and my husband is gone. My kids are grown. She said, I'm awaiting, I think she said she was awaiting the birth of a first great-grandchild. And she said, I really wonder if my life is going to count for God. I said, interesting. Now, why would you say that? She said, well, like last night, I was watching TV, and I saw Billy Graham. It was a crusade from a long time ago. And she said, there were hundreds and hundreds that went forward to accept Christ. I said, yes. She said, with the exception of my daughter, I don't know anybody that I've led to the Lord Jesus. She said, how will I dare stand in the same place as Billy Graham? I said, interesting. Funny that you're thinking that way. I said, well, you have to understand as well that there are really very few in any generation whom God uses more than he has used in past years, Dr. Billy Graham. You have to understand that. I said, he's really unique in your lifetime and mine. He's rather unique. I said, now we also, without being overly critical, we also have to recognize that chances are an awful lot of people who have gone forward in Billy Graham's services weren't really saved. I said, I've had the privilege of leading four different people in four different United States to the Lord who made a first profession at crusades of Dr. Billy Graham. And they really weren't saved, caught up in the emotion of the moment. But I said, that doesn't take from the fact that there will undoubtedly be thousands who will stand there one day. He will have a huge crown of a soul winner. She said, yeah, I know. I said, so what do you do? What have you done through the years for the Lord? She said, I've done things very quietly. I said, give me a for instance. She said, well, I always fix meals when people are in difficulty. I said, good for you. I said, how often do you do that? She said, oh, sometimes 3 and 4 times a week. I said, who do you consider someone in difficulty? She said, well, any family that's lost a loved one, families that are sick, especially if the mom's sick. She said, I wouldn't subject those children to eating the father's cooking. And she went on in a few other circumstances. I said, I want to ask you a question. How many meals do you think Billy Graham has cooked himself and taken to sick and shut-in and grieving people? She said, well, I don't know if he would ever be able to do one. I said, there you go. So whenever that award, that reward is given out, I said, he might just stand there with a smile as you get an amazing reward. That's the beauty of Matthew 25. Faithfulness in differing services equaled an identical reward. And so this is the thing. In our service, may it be selfless. Not for glory of self. Yes, some have gifts that put them more prominently in front of the church. That does not make them in any way, shape, or form more important than any other gift. I hope you understand that tonight. And I hope that just encourages anybody here that does things behind the scenes that most of us will never hear about. Do not be mistaken. God has faithfully recorded everyone. And you will one day hear his booming thanks. Well done, good and faithful servant for selfless servants. It was also tireless service. Now let's be honest. If your life is going to count for God, and you really are going to serve the Lord, there are times that you will be exhausted in your service. And there are times that you will probably be discouraged in your service. Somebody asked D.L. Moody one time, Dr. D.L. Moody, the great soul winner, they said, do you get discouraged very often in the ministry? His answer is a classic. He said, I am often discouraged in the ministry, but I am never discouraged of it. Big difference. Big difference. And sometimes our service will make us tired. But nonetheless, may our ministry and our service be tireless. We go back to Capernaum, Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. You know that chapter well. the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. Dr. Luke says that she wasn't getting any better, even though she'd spent everything she had. Mark, who didn't need to give professional courtesy since he wasn't a doctor, said that she wasn't only not getting better, she was steadily getting worse. She had a terminal illness. The Lord Jesus is met at the dock. You remember the story well. By that delegation of people from the house of the leader of that synagogue named Jairus. And as he's going through the crowd on his way to Jairus' house, he stops in his tracks and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples answered the way we would if you're ever in a crowd. He said, "Master, the multitude are thronging you." You know, getting bumped and jostled and all that in a crowd. He said, why would you have to say who touched me? He said, no. No, I perceive that someone has touched me. His special touches are never regular ones, are they? He said, healing virtue has gone out from me. The point of the story, though, of my point, at least, of the story tonight is this. You need to go back to a chapter and a half before that account and read his itinerary. Many of you have traveled, some of you multiple times around Israel. Read their itinerary. You know, it's one of those sections of Scripture where there's not a lot of doctrine. It says, it's like, and leaving thence they went to, and departing there they went to, and you read it. And especially those of you who are good on the geography of Israel, try to think through the chapter and a half before the account of the Lord Jesus finally getting back to Capernaum and stepping off of the boat onto the dry land. I read it to Carol one time. I said, put your thinking cap on. I'm going to read this for you. And I want you to think, even as I read, how long it took the Lord Jesus and his disciples to live these, I forget how many verses. I knew it once, like 70 verses. I read it to her. She said, wow. Probably at least 3 weeks. I said, yep. I feel probably 3.5 weeks over some terrible, dangerous terrain. Sailing in open little vessels on the water. An exhausting itinerary. He must have been so happy to have sailed back into Capernaum, but there's a crowd waiting for him. And without one thought of his exhaustion, humanly speaking, he took off to the house of Jairus. There were souls in distress, and it was time for him to get back to work. No rest for the weary, they say. His service was a tireless one. It was also an uncompromising service. May I beg of us tonight that no matter what we do for the Lord, let us never compromise in our service. There's so much of it going on. It's rampant today. It is not popular at times to sit up and be counted in certain things. It may not be popular, but it's a lot better being unpopular with others than to have the Lord say, but do you remember how you compromised on this point? His service was uncompromising. You think of the Apostle Paul. His service was uncompromising. You read that historical book in the Acts of the Apostles. Bless the dear man's heart. He was hated everywhere he went to preach the gospel. And then he would move from that village to another one. You trace that on ancient maps. Some of his journeys were only 18 miles away. Some of them were more. But he went. And a whole delegation of Jews and troublemakers came from the village that he had just left, met with the city elders of the next village, and got a whole crowd opposed to him there, and he had to leave again. And now there were people from two villages that were going to the next village that he went, and it kept going on and on and on and on. And you will notice as you read in the Acts of the Apostles, one thing that he never did. He never sat there and said, you know what? I don't think this message is very popular. I'm having people that are angry with me. I'm going to have to tone it down a little bit. In fact, I'm going to stop saying this and that and the other thing. I'll just kind of let that slide. He never did that. God forbid that he would ever have to do that. The church in the New Testament was moved and advanced by people who never once compromised when it came to matters of Scripture. Now, there are things in Scripture that for whatever reason, in His infinite wisdom, the author, God the Holy Spirit, never gave absolutely clear teaching on. There are those kind of things. And yes, certain groups, even amongst assemblies, have fought down through the years, have done a lot of battle. There have been too many splits over stupid things that, to be very honest, are not really perfectly covered in Scripture. And you just know that the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, He decided that these were not important enough for us ever to divide over. And so if you believe in the autonomy, the self-governing nature of each local assembly, each local church, you just have to yield to the autonomy of that church if they do one of those kind of things differently than you think is right. Dare not ever split over it. It's absolutely absurd. There are places, and for the Lord's Supper, they put the table in the center, and their chairs all face into the center. I know some of them who think it's absolutely terrible that we sit facing forward with the emblems in the front. They said, after all, the Lord Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. How can He be in the midst when He's right up front? Isn't that stupid? It's just ridiculous. It's adding way too much to the Word of God. It's as if we're saying that since we're sitting facing forward tonight, and I'm up here and you're there, that the Lord isn't in our midst tonight. You see, and you can split hairs over the dumbest things, but there are some things, and they are yea and amen. We have very clear, thus saith the Lord's, on them. They're right in Scripture, black and white. And those are the ones that we are begged by God to never compromise. He didn't. And may God grant that we don't as well. It was a holy ministry, too. We think twice over that heaven boom, this is my beloved Son. The seal of God was on His ministry. It was a holy ministry. Had to be so, really, so that even Hebrews 4 and 15, that we have a high priest apart from sin. We have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of all of our infirmities, yet apart from sin. He had to be a holy servant if he was ever to be the one who could satisfy God for eternity in the work of the cross. And he had to be a holy servant if indeed in his servanthood he would one day ascend back to the Father and act as your advocate and mine. We have an amazing defense attorney who pleads our case. And every time we sin, he takes us and our case before the Father. And he shows him the print of the nails. And the Father is reminded that through the advocacy of his blood, we are perfect. And we are cleansed. Had to be a holy servant. And our service had better be holy as well. In addition, he was guileless. It's a fairly difficult word to really give a great definition for, guile. Some would say it's deceit, but it's a little different than that. It is certainly deceitful, but it's a different motive than just being deceitful. If you're a person of guile, you will say one thing to someone and another thing to somebody else. You will work several ends against the middle to get what you want. The end justifies the means. If you are a servant of the Lord, quote unquote, and you are a person of guile, then you will give the people what they want to hear. After all, it may get more gifts for you. See, this stuff goes on in the church today. Scary stuff. Heaping to themselves, they say, teachers having itching ears. In other words, they heap to themselves people who tell them everything they want to hear and nothing they don't. And of course, there are some teachers that gladly go along with that. That's guile on both parts. The Lord Jesus, what you saw was what you got. What he said was what he meant. What he meant was what he said. It came out. And he said that over and over again. He was a guileless servant. You remember the words to Nathanael, an Israelite, in whom there is no guile. John 1:47. That's a great description of Nathanael. It means to be transparent. For the person and their work have to be woven very closely together. Very closely together. You see, what comes out of us is what is inside of us. Do people see you as a servant? Or do people think of you as one who likes to be served? Be honest tonight before God. When people bring your name to mind, do they instantly think, now there's a worker. There's a servant. Now listen, Spanish Wells is known far and wide, and not just in the Commonwealth of the Bahamas. Spanish Wells is known far and wide as being some of the hardest working people, not just again in your Commonwealth, but that anybody will ever see. And I've been here so many times, I know it's true. Hard working people. Very hard work ethic in Spanish Wells. I honestly go to other places in the Bahamas where it's not quite that way. It's graphic, the difference. But you see, there's coming a day, and I don't say this to denigrate your work ethic. God knows my heart. There's coming a day when all of the hard work that benefited this earth will be over. And that which will survive into the coming eternal life will be those works that benefited the Lord and His church. And that's all. That's all. When I was working for Merrill Lynch just before I left 15 years ago to do this, my average the last year, my average week was 83 hours. That was my average work week. And I had a number of weeks in which I would work 100 or 110. 116 hours was the most that I worked one particular week. Now, financially, it was hugely rewarding at times. There's no getting around that. That's just one of those businesses where you can make an awful lot of money. And even though this is ancient news, I had days, individual days, with Merrill Lynch where I would earn more in a day than I saw in any of my first 2 or 3 or 4 years preaching given to us from the Lord. And I have to be honest tonight and bear myself before you. That can take you over. That can take you over. We lived in a really nice home. Both drove expensive foreign cars. I had 2 telephones in mine. Things were good. And one Sunday morning, I did something that I never did. Never, ever did. I never would watch television on a Sunday morning. And for whatever reason, one Sunday morning, I did. And a channel turned on to Dr. Charles Stanley, who I've gotten to know fairly well up in Man o' War. And it was of the Lord. It's all I can say. Because when I turned that on, and in those old TVs, when the picture came on, this is what I heard him say, the first thing I heard him say. He said, I drove in here this morning, and that parking lot was filled with Mercedes and Audis and Volvos and BMWs. And he said, and some of you young people in this church this morning, you are what you do. Your whole persona is wrapped up in what you do for a living. And he said, and your God has become money and what toys it can buy you. He said, you're very proud of yourselves, aren't you? I was frozen in our bedroom. He said, you're very proud of yourselves, aren't you? He said, can I tell you something? If you are allowing that to keep you from doing what God has given you to do. Not only should you not be proud of it, you should be on your knees with your head between your legs in shame. And he says, and that's all I'm going to say today. I'm going to close in prayer and send you out of this church building with that thought in mind. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, that's what I have become. That is what I have become. The person and the work so tightly woven together. And you see, what is inside is what's going to come out. And that which we strive for inside is that which is going to come out. There's nothing wrong with earning a good living. There's nothing wrong with earning a living for your wife, fellas, for your children, for your grandchildren, to be able to give them things and make life comfortable for them. It's when it becomes a god, small g, and the driving force of a life, that service that will all burn up overtakes a service that we will meet eternally. And I think as a church, we're lazy today in the broadest sense. And we're sitting back saying, serve me. Serve me. And all of a sudden one day we will say, you know, my needs aren't being met here. And I think I'll move on to another place and see if they can be met there. And so instead of asking what we can do, we're demanding for what we want to be done for us. Remember these words of the Lord Jesus. I do always those things that please the Father. And I did not come to be served. I came to serve. May God bless His word. Father, we give thanks for the eternal servant, the Son of God. He never needed to come. By our reckoning, He probably shouldn't have come. He came knowing the odds. And yet without one word, the selfless, tireless, uncompromising, holy servant of God, in the person of the Son of God, came and served and was rejected and served and was hated and served and was ultimately betrayed, and He still served. He was delivered up into the hands of sinners, and He served. He died. And in His death, He served as the substitute and the sacrifice for sin. Now in the power of an endless life, resurrected and glorified and at Thy right hand, He still serves us. Father, we don't deserve it, but we bless Thee for Him tonight. Lord Jesus, thank You for serving us. And now help us. It may be pitifully small in comparison, but please help us now to really want to serve You, to do our reasonable service.